All right. Well, last week or 2 weeks ago, actually, we started to look at this new book, the Book of Leviticus, and we opened up and we covered the first chapter. I want to take some time and do a little bit of review of what we covered a couple of weeks ago. In part because of the 1 week break, but then also maybe just to supplement what we covered last time a little bit. You know, these are really important topics. You know, we talked about how important Leviticus really is, and I think one of the reasons why it's so important is because, you know, in Hebrews it talks about the fact that, you know, the sacrifices that were established in Leviticus and elsewhere in the first five books, that they were really a picture of Christ. They were a shadow of Christ. I think we should look at that really quickly. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and just read it for what it says. I've always said that it's always nice when the Bible itself can serve as a commentary. So if we look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it reads, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And so that's the reality, is that these sacrifices, they didn't have the ability to take away sins, which is clearly stated here in Hebrews. But the law where these sacrifices were set forth or established, they were a shadow of the things to come, which really is pointing to Christ. And so it really is important that we're covering and looking at these sacrifices. It's timely also, right, this time of the year, as we look at and we observe the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. The other thing about these sacrifices is that they were really established to communicate to the people, you know, to really make an impression on the people, beginning all the way back here, that this is the way that sin would be dealt with, and that is through the shedding of blood, through the shedding of blood of a substitutionary sacrifice, and the transfer of sin from the sinner to the innocent sacrifice. And so all of this points to Christ, and all of it is preparing us for Christ. In other words, when Christ came and he died for our sins, and the gospel went out, which basically said that to be saved, you have to put your trust in Christ and that sacrifice that he made for our sins, it was important that when that happened, when he died, when the gospel went forward, that people would be able to look at this, at the sacrificial system, and say, wait a minute, this is how it's always been. So, you know, when people were coming in and giving the gospel, it wouldn't be like, well, wait a minute, this sounds weird. This sounds strange. It would all make sense, right? Because this is how it always had been, that there would be the shedding of blood and that there would be this substitutionary sacrifice and the transfer of sin to this innocent sacrifice. And so this is why this is so important. So last time we talked about the fact that that in these first few chapters of Leviticus, we're going to be looking at five different sacrifices. The burnt offering, which we looked at in chapter one, the fellowship or the meal offering, which is in chapter two. Then we have the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And so really, these offerings can be broken down into three different categories. There would be the offering of commitment, which are represented by the burnt offering and the fellowship offering, which we're going to discuss this evening. You have the offering of communion, which would be the peace offering. And then the last two would represent the offering of cleansing. The first three offerings were voluntary, or you can say there were free will offerings, but the last two, the sin and the trespass offerings, were mandatory offerings. The animals, you can look at the animals that are involved in these sacrifices, and they all are five. There are five different kinds of animals that are sacrificed. One is the cow or bull or an oxen, basically. That's the first. The second is goat. The third is a sheep or lamb. The fourth is a turtle dove, and the fifth is a pigeon. And so these are all of the animals that are included in these various sacrifices. What's interesting about this is that the same five animals are represented in the book of Genesis chapter 15, when God made his covenant with Abraham. And in that chapter, it says that he took a heifer, a goat, sheep, turtle dove, and a pigeon. And so again, we have just another example. And this, I mean, every time we come across something like this, I would like to take it as an opportunity to encourage and commend us, right, for going through and getting the entire counsel of God, not just skipping here and there throughout the Word of God, but going through systematically. And because we've done that, we cover that in Genesis. And so we're all along, we're seeing how all of these things they fit together. There's always order and meaning in everything that the Lord does. The other thing that we can say about all these different animals that are represented here is that none of them are carnivores. So you don't see, tigers or lions or bears or whatever. And the reason why, again, all of these things are pointing to Christ. They're symbolic of Christ, and he didn't come to destroy or to devour, right, in his sacrificial role. So when he came in his first coming, he didn't come to destroy. He is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's true. But when he came in his sacrificial role, he came as a lamb, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The next thing is that they're available and they're accessible. All of these animals are available and accessible. There's no need to be stalking or hunting them out. They're not elusive. And that is because, again, Jesus is accessible and available to us, okay, to everyone. So let's again, I'm going to take just a little bit of time. I won't be covering every single verse, but I want to kind of just touch a little bit on what we covered last time, since it there was that gap between last time and now. It, chapter 1 of Leviticus, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock.'" One of the key things to notice in verse 2 is that word "when," which could also be translated as "if," you know, "if any of you brings an offering." And it's a reminder of what we said before, which is that all of these offerings, I mean, this particular offering of a burnt offering was a voluntary offering. It was a free will offering. And that's why later on, we're going to see that this offering is a sweet savor to the Lord. And that we talked about that before. The burnt offering really does represent it, or what we said last time, it is a picture of consecration. And it's a picture of one who is willing to give everything to the Lord and hold nothing back from the Lord. And so this, and that is why, as we read this and as we look at it, we're going to see that this offering was completely consumed on the altar. It was burned to ashes on the altar, and that is to represent the life of a man or woman who decides that they want to be completely consecrated to the Lord. We see here that in verse 3, it says, "If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting of the Lord." And so, again, we see the characteristics, male, without blemish, and offered of his own free will. Again, we see Christ in all of this. He was a male. He was without blemish, without sin. And he came on his at his own free will. The other thing we talked about before is, you know, here in verse, where is this? This particular offering, the first one, was an offering of a bull, right? And then later on, there is going to be another type of, an alternative, right? Which is an offering of sheep or goats. And then lastly, there's an offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And we talked about last time that this was to deal with the different wealth of the people, right? That some people were really wealthy and they can offer an oxen that is very, very costly and valuable. Others were like middle class and they can offer a sheep or a goat. And then lastly, those who were poor could offer a turtle dove or a pigeon. And notable in Luke chapter 2, that Mary and Joseph, when they did an offering, that they offered a turtle dove, which showed that they were poor. But the whole point of all of that is that everyone was included here. It didn't matter whether you were rich, middle class, or poor. Everyone had the ability to demonstrate and to seek to live a consecrated life, but in each case it required that there would be a sacrifice. I mean, that ox that the wealthy person would sacrifice, they would that would be a very costly thing to sacrifice. An ox would be like it'd be like the cost of a caterpillar, tractor trailer, right? It's a very, very expensive thing, because that's what they use to plow their fields and to thresh out the grain and all kinds of things like that. So very costly for everyone and in a relative way. And then we see here, verse 4, that he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted on his behalf to make atonement to him. And that we talked about how putting the hand on the head is, it was not just like just touching this animal, but it's pressing in or leaning in on this sacrifice. And so it was a lot going on. It's a transferring of the sin from that worshiper to the sacrifice, the innocent animal. It was the substitution of that person. And there's that identification with that sacrifice. And there is a leaning, you know, like this leaning or pressing into, in the same way that you were leaning on Christ when you put your trust in him. And it says that it would be accepted, you know, to lean on, to put it, in essence, your trust in the sacrifice in Christ is something that is accepted by God. But there is that identification and that connection that is taking place with the sacrifice. And then in verse 5, what is really interesting is that I find is it says, he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And when it says he, it's talking about the worshiper. It's talking about the one who brings the sacrifice. Can you imagine if you know, you wanted to live a consecrated life, you know, you wanted to give this sacrifice, and you actually had to be the one to cut the throat of this ox, and to be there and to have your hand there on the ox, and to see it begin to bleed out and to buckle and to then fall down and die, that you would be truly be connected with all that was going on between you and that sacrifice. You know, there would be that sense that I am the one who caused this, right? Not that it just happened, so to speak. It was my sin that caused this to occur. So the Lord is very wise in the way that he set all this up, because he wanted all those things to take place. The other thing that's notable about this is, you know, as we can continue on and look at all that's going on here, you know, again, looking at verse 5, it says, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle. He will skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And we talked about how skinning it was symbolic or very much pointing to what Christ had to endure when he was scourged, when they took that whip that had, you know, all that glass and all the metal or whatever, and it would literally skinned him. It ripped his skin off. And so, you know, everything, every little thing, if you really take time and meditate and focus on it, you'll be able to see how it relates to Christ. But all these things happening, the skinning, the cutting it into pieces, and then putting it, verse 7, where the sons of Aaron, the priests, would be putting this on the altar and laying the wood in order and so forth. All this took a lot of time, a lot of effort, and it probably took, you know, at least 2 hours for this to occur. And so during this time, you can see that it was not only costly, as we talked about, but it's time-consuming, and there is this sort of this focus on the sacrifice. And so, again, to live a consecrated life, it is a costly thing. It is not something that is an easy thing to do. It's a decision that you make, and it takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of effort, and it does take a focus on Christ. But the other thing that you can really take from this, you know, again, we're talking about this innocent animal. You know, what did this animal do, right? Nothing, right? So everything about it, you could say, is wrong. And in fact, you know, many people who would be, against Christ, or scorners or unbelievers, would just look at this and say, this is just crazy. This is wrong. This is brutal. This should not have happened. And the reality is that it's very true. It is all of those things. everything about it is wrong. And it, again, it's a picture of an even greater wrong, right? What happened with Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was pure beyond, you know, anything that we can imagine. He was spotless, he's without sin, and yet he had the sin of the world piled on top of him. And, you know, in the same way that that this animal was treated here, he was also experienced all those things. He was, as I said before, he was scourged, he was beaten, he had a crown of thorns placed on him. And in the same way that the sons of Aaron put fire on the altar, he also endured a fire, and that is God, you know, pouring out his wrath on his son. And so then now that brings us to chapter two. And chapter two, again, we're going to be talking about this meal offering. And this meal offering, it really represents and relates to our communion and our service for God. And it is a fellowship offering. And so we're going to look at this. And one of the things that, as we launch into it, that we should understand is that this fellowship offering here of grain, it was something that would be offered in connection with a blood sacrifice. Okay, and so these chapters actually kind of go together. There's a continuation. And this is, I mean, one of the things we can look back on in Genesis, right, is Cain, right? Cain offered a grain offering, right? And you can say, well, what happened? Why wasn't it accepted? And that is because a grain offering such as this would only be attached to, or would always be attached to a blood offering, and most often a burnt offering, but also a sin offering or a trespass offering would be another example. This, what we're going to be looking at is, it's a picture, this grain offering. It's a picture of our consecration, the consecration of our lives to God, the consecration of our labor to God. And so because in chapter one, because, you know, our lives themselves are consecrated to God, then the point here is that our labor or our service to God should also be consecrated to God as well. So let's take a look at this, and we'll talk about it as we go along here. Verse two, it says, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. And so here we see, again, this is a grain offering. And we see here that this offering would need to be of fine flour. So it's been really ground out very well. It doesn't have any coarseness to it. It doesn't have any roughness to it. It doesn't have, it's very pure and it's fine. Again, pointing to Christ, he doesn't have any coarseness or roughness to him. He is pure and holy. And so this offering is representative of him. It says here that he shall pour oil on it. And we know from all of our studies that oil is a symbol, or it is representative of the Holy Spirit. And so anytime there is a meal offering that is offered, it will always have oil in it, because the Holy Spirit is what it represents, what the Holy Spirit was on Christ, right? It was, Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit, but also in terms of our work, in terms of living a, having our work consecrated and our service consecrated to Christ, the Holy Spirit is involved in that. There would be no service that you would do for the Lord that you would not be empowered by the Holy Spirit in doing it. And this is really important, not only as it relates to the service that we render to God, you know, in church, right? We think about when we're doing something for Christ in the church, like I'm teaching right now, and I'm teaching, my desire is to be teaching based upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what I pray, is that I would not be teaching based upon my own efforts or even my own intellect, my own abilities, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, that I would be saying the words that the Holy Spirit is giving me to say, that I would be speaking with the power and the authority that the Holy Spirit would give me understanding and would give me words that you would be able to understand that would resonate with you. So all of that, but it's not only in what we do in church service, like, you know, a person, you know, who's leading worship or a person who's praying or all those things, that naturally is the case, but it also relates to the work that we do elsewhere. Like if we have a job or any other thing that we do in life that would be considered like work. We also are doing that with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that that Stephanie reminds me of all the time. You know, I often get frustrated with my work. You know, either I feel overwhelmed or I feel like sometimes I have an assignment or something to work on and I'm like, I don't even know anything about this. I don't know how to do this. I can't do this, or it's something that I don't feel comfortable doing. Like if I have to speak or you know, or whatever, something like that. But she's always reminding me, you need to pray. You're not to be operating based upon your own power, your own strength, your own intellect, your own ability. You're supposed to be working on the basis and from the you know, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it, you know, our lives are not to be divided up, you know, where it's like, okay, I'm at church and I'm doing this based, you know, I'm acting in a, you know, on the power of the Holy Spirit, but then now I'm at work. And so now I'm doing it on my own efforts. Everything that we do, we should, that should be something that would be a reminder to us. And then it here it talks about a frankincense. And so frankincense is something that has like this beautiful aroma, you know, and to it. And so this particular offering of that relates to communion and service and being consecrated in that way, again, is a beautiful aroma to God. And also we're going to see that this offering also represents fellowship as well. Verse 2, it says, "And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, one of whom shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." And so here we see that he's taking part of this this offering that is being brought here, and he's putting it on the fire, and it's being burnt completely. And again, we a couple of things. One is he mixed it with oil and frankincense as was commanded. But second is that it was completely burned. And anytime you see that occurring, you know that that is an offering of consecration that's going on. Verse 3, it says, "The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire." And so we know that when the Levites, when the children of Israel, they came into the land of Canaan, the Levites didn't receive a portion of land that they would be able to plant crops on and grow them and live and support themselves. And so the Lord made provision for them. And here we can see in part how the Lord did that. Verse 4, it says, "And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil." And so we can see here that the meal offering could take different forms. It didn't have to just be the raw flour, but a person could take the flour and they could bake it in the oven and bring it. And so it tells what the priest is required to do in that case. Part of what we see here is that if they're going to bake it in the oven, that cake that they're baking has to be unleavened, that there could not be any a yeast that's used there, right? And because we said that leaven or yeast is symbolic of some kind of corruption. And again, because these offerings represent Christ, there was no corruption in him. And so that we see that being represented here. Again, it's being anointed with oil, because every one of these meal offerings must be anointed with oil for the reasons that we discussed earlier. Another form is set forth in verse 5, "But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour," again, unleavened and mixed with oil. Verse 6, "You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering." And so we can see all along in each of these examples, or each of these different ways in which you can bring this kind of offering, we're getting more and more little descriptions that again point to Christ. And so in verse 6, it talks about breaking this in pieces. And we know that Jesus's body is often spoken of in the New Testament as having been broken for us. Verse 7, "If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan," and so here's another way that you can bring this offering, "it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of those things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar." Verse 9, "Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the offering. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Verse 10, "And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire." Verse 11, "No grain offering which ye shall bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, or any offering to the Lord is made by fire." And so again, we see that what I was saying before about the fact that there would be no corruption or anything that would ferment, that would be part of this grain offering. The other thing is, it talks here about honey. And so the point is that there would not be any artificial sweetness that would be added to this. So there's no reason to seek to butter up the Lord or to make what you're bringing sweet. The the offering itself, the what it, and it's not the grain, it's not the thing that is being offered, it is what it represents, right? And that's something that I mentioned last time that I want to lose sight of. I mean, we're reading about, and to some degree, there's like this focus on these animals or on this grain or whatever the case may be. But reality is that it's what the worshiper has in his or her heart when they're bringing this offering. They're in this particular case, and that is to that they are wanting to consecrate their service to the Lord. They want to consecrate that part of their life to the Lord, and that they want to have fellowship with the Lord. And that's what is a sweet thing on its own. And so there's no need to try to make it, to sweeten it with some kind of artificial sweetener. And then it says, in every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So there's something about this salt that is very important in that, in the words here, going to great pains to say, you every single one of these grain offerings, you need to season it with salt, and you shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from the grain offering. And so salt actually is a picture of a covenant. It is also known to be a preserving agent, salt is. And so there's a preservation that's going on. And also, in these times, one of the things that salt represented to a Jew is that they look back again to Genesis, right? They look back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they looked at when the Lord judged them, and he judged them by fire, right? And after that judgment, the only thing that was left over was salt, right? And so there's a sense at which that they viewed salt as something that had this lasting effect, or that it was everlasting. And so salt was to be a part of all of these grain offerings. Verse 14, it says, if you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And so here we're talking about the first fruits. This is where, as your crops begin to grow and you begin to see the first fruits that are coming from that, you are so anxious to be thankful to God because you are recognizing that all things come from Him, that you would want to go and you want to offer the first of that, the first fruits of your labor, the first fruits of what the Lord has provided to you. And so that's what this represents. And it says again here that they should put oil on it and frankincense. And again, it's because it's a grain offering. And it says here that the priest shall burn the memorial portion. The part of it is beaten grain, and part of it is part of its oil with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. And so that is really the grain offering. Again, it is a picture of our lives that are consecrated to the Lord. As I said, it does represent our labor And the fact that not only our lives, but also our labor and our service for the Lord is sacred and it's consecrated to the Lord. And that's how we should view it. You know, everything that we do, Paul talked, I think in one of the Corinthian letters, where he said that everything that we should do, we should do it as unto the Lord, when you think about it, God, he wants us as we're out in the world, in our lives, he wants godly teachers, he wants, holy doctors, holy nurses, godly attorneys, godly mechanics, godly plumbers, he wants us to represent him in everything we do, and he wants our lives to be consecrated to him, and for us to give everything, that we would give our all in everything that we're doing, because of our love for him and for our desire to give everything to him and to not hold anything back for ourselves. And so that's what this offering really represented. And it really, again, is just a perfect picture of Christ, because that's the kind of life that he gave as well. He gave everything, even up to death, and his death on the cross for us. And so we'll stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next week in chapter 3 to discuss the peace offering.